Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 7. And starting in verse 4. My brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And there it's talking about the physical body, not the spiritual body, not the church. You are also dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of lustful desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Well, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that is, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, who was very subtle, said to the woman, did God really say, and this is how the original language put it, did God really say, does this make any sense to you? Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, right here, you had the subtlety of Satan. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Right now, she's talking about definition. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, this was Satan's subtlety in action. Did God really say that? Does that make sense to you, Eve, that God would say such a thing? And yes, he was challenging God's character, and we could talk at length about how that happened and how that worked, but that's not the message we have prepared. But something else also happened there. You see, he asked her a question, but it was a pointed question. It was not a question without purpose. He asked her the question, does this make any sense to you, Eve, that you should not be able to eat any tree of the garden? And she came back, first with definition, but her definition took on a different tone. Then she came back with the law. God never gave Adam and Eve the law. He gave them only definition. He said, don't eat of the tree of the garden, lest you die. Now, in Ezekiel 31, in verse 18, we see that the tree of the garden that they were not supposed to eat was, in fact, Satan's tree. But God did not give a law even regarding Satan's tree. You see, the tree of the garden, in this particular application, was not so much the physical tree, but the tree of the garden was the fact that Eve entered into Allah. That was the subtlety of that tree. And that tree, the actual partaking of that tree, reinforced the law. You see, this is why it was a tree of knowledge of good and of evil. He didn't tell her, eat at the evil side tree of the tree. He said, eat at the good side. And apply the law, Eve. She ate before she bit. Do you understand what I'm saying? She was baited. And the bait wasn't the tree. The bait was the question. And the question led her to thinking with the law. And in thinking with the law, after she started thinking with the law, she started to express according to what the law produces in a person. Now, in Romans 7, the Word of God says that when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, in verse 5, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law, and this is exactly why Satan tricked Eve into introducing a law, the law is the thing that caused her to enter into that death. Now, Satan could not give her the law. Here's the thing. Satan could not give her the law. He could not introduce the law for Eve. Eve had to introduce it for herself. Do you know why? Because in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Satan could not introduce something that was holy, even though that thing that was holy could lead to death. Why could it lead to death? Well, let's see what happened to Eve. So, you know, does it make sense? And she says, we want to eat it, we can't touch it. And then the serpent said unto the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Again, here's the subtlety. Your eyes will be open and you shall be as gods. Lower G, it's not talking about God Almighty. Capital G, it will be talking about God Almighty. Little G, it's talking about angels. You shall be as the angels. Well, here we have it. So he tempted her. But how did he tempt her? He tempted her with self-consciousness. He tempted her with being conscious of a desire apart from God's definition. This is what the law does. This is why Satan loves the law. This is why in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. How is it? Because the law causes the believer to enter into sin consciousness. Sin consciousness is simply an expression of self-consciousness in the form of concupiscence. In other words, in the form of desiring something apart from the definitions of God. So when a believer enters into the law, they enter into sin consciousness. And because they enter into sin consciousness, and this is why 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the strength of sin is in the law, because when the believer enters into sin consciousness through the law, they enter into sin also. In other words, what I am conscious of becomes my frame of reference. And so when Eve became conscious of the law, she also became conscious of sin at the same time. And when she became conscious of sin, she entered into the sin she was conscious of. This is why legalism is such an unbelievably destructive thing. Because it causes me to be sin conscious. And then it says to me, by the efforts of your own ability, by the efforts of your own flesh, resist the sin that you're conscious of. Well, Paul tried that, right? Later on in chapter 7, Paul tried that. It didn't really go well for him. What did he say? Well, he said that I see in verse 23 another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Right? And earlier he says, for in verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So now I have a battle inside of my mind because I have established a law. I have the good that I desire. I have the law that I desire, but I can't fulfill the law. I can't operate in that law. The only thing that that law did for me is it made me sin conscious. And this is a tremendous dilemma for the believer. And the only solution the believer has to this dilemma is very simple. It's in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see, sin condemns me. When I live in sin consciousness, even if I don't enter into the sin that I'm conscious of, I'm condemned by that sin. Let's say that you have somebody, let's use something very common. Let's say you have somebody who has a sensual lust pattern. If they apply the law to their sensual lust pattern, they become extremely conscious of that lust pattern. They become extremely conscious of their flesh's desire to fulfill that lust pattern. Well, the law is doing that to them. The law is saying, do not covet, do not commit adultery, whatever. And the law is making them very conscious of that sin. The death of that sin is in condemnation. That's it right there. The death of the sin is in the condemnation. Condemnation is a matter, really, a form of death. And so, the believer who lives in sin consciousness through law consciousness lives in condemnation whether they go out and commit the sin or not. Because they are so aware in their own hearts, and it can get to the point for that believer where it is overwhelming their senses, overwhelming their mental capacity, overwhelming their thought life. And the only thing they can think of is not so much how to commit the sin, is their fear and condemnation regarding their desire for the sin. And that is an overwhelming burden for the believer to live in. And Paul says regarding that, who shall deliver me from this corpse that I'm dragging on my back? In the original expression. Who will deliver me from this corpse I'm dragging on my back? Because he was living in profound sin consciousness. Why? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law better than anybody. And by knowing the law better than anybody, he knew exactly what he was. A wicked, vile sinner in his own eyes. But that is not living in truth. That is living according to the corpse that I'm dragging on my back. But that is not living in truth. You see, God did not make a wicked, vile sinner. God made a beautiful bride. And so I am not this wicked, vile sinner. But my consciousness is contradicting who I actually am. This is the danger of the law. that my consciousness contradicts who I actually am. You see, Paul was a new creation in Romans 7, whether he was conscious of it or not. Paul was more than a conqueror in Romans 7, whether he was conscious of it or not. Paul was seated in heavenly places in Romans 7, whether he was conscious of it or not. But the consciousness formed his experience, albeit the experience was not always what he performed. Sometimes he would fail, and then he would get all the more condemned. Sometimes he wouldn't fail, but the consciousness of the desire and possibility of the failure was overwhelming. He lived in the law. Folks, that is what the law does. In fact, that is what the law was given for. The law wasn't given that I should live in its consciousness. The law was given so that my mouth would be shut. The law was given so that I could not point a finger at any person, not even myself. The law was given so that there would be no way I could possibly say I have righteousness apart from Christ. The law was not given for me to live by. It was only given for me to come to Christ because of. That was it right there. You see, if I live as an unsaved person in sin consciousness, then I'll live in the consciousness of my need for a Savior. The dangerous part, and this is where Satan really goes to town, is that saved people live in the same consciousness even though their sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. And so they live in a consciousness of what is not, because they live in a consciousness of the law. As a believer, I have to be extremely careful not to go that route, because the law does not save me. The law does not keep me. The law causes me to stumble. In Galatians 3 and verse 1, the Word of God says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now, bewitching involves demonic activity. "O foolish Galatians, what demon have you been listening to?" That's what it's saying. Foolish Galatians, what demon have you been listening to, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? In other words, Paul is addressing actually what's happening in some places today. In those places that are very legalistic and emphasize the law a great deal. In those places who say, we have to mix law with our grace, because how do we keep people from failing? Well, you know, if you want people not to trip, you don't put marbles under their feet. Okay, but that's exactly what's going on sometimes. I don't want to fall, so I put marbles under my feet. I don't want you to fall as a pastor, so sometimes maybe I put marbles under your feet if I'm going to be legalistic. But that's not how it works. The strength of sin is in the law, because the law makes me very oriented toward the sin that the law is against. Now, mind you, you notice in places like Exodus 20 and verse 4, "Thou shalt not." And it doesn't even matter what the rest of that sentence is. So much of the law, "Thou shalt not." What's that making the issue? You will not. You will not. That's not making my Savior the issue. That is causing me to live in a self-consciousness oriented toward a law. In other words, sin consciousness. The law defines the sin. I become self-conscious in the law and I live in sin consciousness. And when I start living in sin consciousness, that which I'm conscious of is that which becomes my frame of reference. It's only a matter of time before I fail. This is why in places where the law is really heavily emphasized, so many young people are saying, I've had it. I don't want it. I want to go into the very failure that I'm being told to avoid all the time. Why? Sin consciousness. No, we don't become sin conscious in the Word of God. Only in the law do we become sin conscious. Why do those young people want it? Because that sin is their frame of reference. And they want to follow whatever is according to their frame of reference. And so they become very sin conscious, and the first opportunity they get, they head out for the sin. What built that in them? The throne of iniquity that works mischief by the law. That's what, Psalm 94:20. Why do you think it says the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law? Well, whose throne is the throne of iniquity? Well, that's Satan's throne. So what does Satan do? He does to us, and he does to young people, if we apply the law, exactly what he did to Eve. What did he do to Eve? He made her conscious of the sin, so that she would then become desirous of the sin. It's very simple. The law gets me to think about things that the Word of God tells me not to even mention. But the law gets me to dwell on them. Why? Because I have an old sin nature. You mix the law with the old sin nature, and all of a sudden I'm fellowshipping with the notions of sin in my old sin nature, and the first thing I do is I enter into mental entertainment of sin. Then I trigger those mirror neurons, and all of a sudden I'm getting the experience of the sin in my mind. And then as I experience the sin in my mind, I now want to experience the sin outright. How did that happen? Law. Happened by law. So the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Then Ephesians 5:2, when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. What happened? The law killed me. The law killed me. The law is a deadly weapon. It kills the people that approach it. This is why it's so absolutely important to have a heart grace orientation. This is why it's so absolutely vital that no matter what I hear, even if it's conviction, that I hear it through the heart of God. Because if I don't hear it with a grace-oriented heart of God mentality, then the conviction becomes law. And when the conviction becomes law, then it actually becomes something that I stumble on. But God didn't give us the law to live by. God gave us grace to live by. In Hebrews 4:16, we have a throne of grace, a governing principle of unmerited favor from God. That's it right there. How do I live? I live by God's favor. In other words, God is for me. What if I fail? Then God is for me even more. How do I know that? Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What if I totally mess everything up? Then God is for me even more. Now, do I sin so that God would be for me even more? Paul said, God forbid. Didn't he say, how shall we that are dead unto sin live any longer therein? Well, what does it mean that I'm dead unto sin? Very simple. What it means is that I'm dead unto the law and I'm dead unto the practical effects of the law in my life. How can I be dead unto the law? Well, didn't we learn in Romans 10:4 that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness' sake? Christ is the end of sin consciousness. Because I want to be righteous. Isn't that like the strangest thing to be righteous by? Sin consciousness? But that's exactly what the law did. Christ is the end of sin consciousness for the purpose of righteousness. How do I become righteous then? God consciousness. It's that simple. In Hebrews 6:4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify unto themselves the Son of God afresh and put him into open shame. What does that mean? That means that if I lived by grace and I choose to live by the law again, how do you restore someone like that? If I lived by the message of the gospel, if I lived by the message of the finished work and I then turned back to the law, how do I restore someone like that? This is why Paul asked the Galatians, "What demon have you been listening to, foolish Galatians?" I don't go back to the law. You know who tells you to go back to the law after you live in the finished work? This is what happens. And I don't think this is actually happening to anybody here, and this is why I say it so freely, but I also feel entirely led to say it. This is what happens. A young person learns how to walk in the finished work. And they get into some place where Satan tempts them. And the temptation scares them. And so, in order to try to protect themselves from the temptation, they start applying law. And as they apply law, they become increasingly aware of that temptation. In other words, they become increasingly sin conscious in their effort to avoid the sin. This is a person who is sincere but confused. Who has confused them? Satan. He got them to take definition from God, just like with Eve, and turn it into a law against themselves. What do I do if temptation comes? I flee to God. I cast down the imaginations and I draw near to God. How do I draw near to God? I draw near to His Word. I draw near to the body of Christ. I draw near to the pulpit. I draw near to the things which edify and build me. That's how I deal with temptation. And if the temptation comes in, let's say I mentally fail and God forbid, but even so, let's say that I outwardly fail because of that temptation. What do I do with that? I don't get condemned. I do not get condemned. The last thing to do is get condemned. There is no condemnation. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and He knows all things. That means He knows what got you there also. You don't get condemned. You just say, "God, that was sin. God, I sinned." And that's the end of your story. At that point in 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to completely forgive and forget your sin. Completely faithful and just to wash you from that sin in the blood of the Lamb, and He will wash you all day long if He needs to. He's going to put you in, He's going to scrub you once, scrub you twice, scrub you again. As long as He needs to, it doesn't matter to Him. This is why the blood was shed. The moment you fail, you run to the Savior. You tell Him, "God, I sinned." And at that moment, you are completely released from that sin. You don't have to think about it anymore. You don't have to feel guilty about it anymore. You don't have to be condemned about it. You don't have to be aware of it. You don't have to say, well, I did it before. I want to make sure I don't do it again. You don't have to have any of those things. Why? Because those things will lead you to doing it again. Those things are sin consciousness. No, what I do as a believer is I draw near to God, I draw near to the body of Christ, I draw near to the Word of God, and as I'm drawing near in that way, the Holy Spirit replaces His nature, the Holy Spirit replaces my nature with His nature, and I no longer want to sin, and that is called the cross. And now there's a cross in my life. Well, in Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, so also was the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by which one man, Jesus Christ, had abounded unto many. And then in Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, I simply run to my Savior. I don't try to correct it with my works. I run to my Savior and I let Him work the cross into my life. That cross is His life in me. That's the cross. Why? Because with the cross comes the resurrection. The cross is my provision for resurrection life. That is the life that cannot be tempted. That is the life that cannot sin. That is the life that never fails. That is the life where a believer is perfect. It's in resurrection life. So the Word of God works resurrection life in me by removing my self-life, pushing it aside. I can't eradicate it till I go home to be with the Lord, but I don't have to live in it either. It pushes aside my self-life, produces God's life in me, and now I have not only the cross but resurrection life. That's a better life than my own life. That's a life that has the fullness of joy. That's a life that has peace that passes understanding. That's the life where there's joy forevermore. That's a better life than self-life. That's the life that cannot be tempted. Then I enter into what the Word of God said, right? Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. The law entered, Romans 5:20, that sin may abound. That's it right there. The law entered that the offense may abound. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So what does God do? God replaces my sin consciousness with grace consciousness. And I start living in grace consciousness. And if I fail, I answer it with grace consciousness. The amazing thing is that the person who lives in grace consciousness over sin consciousness fails much, much less. And as that person's capacity for practical righteousness grows, not through self-effort, but simply through the personality and disposition that God has worked into him, as that person's capacity goes, he fails less and less. Why? Grace consciousness. Grace consciousness produces Hebrews 4:16's throne of grace. Sit right there. Grace consciousness produces the Hebrews 4:16 throne of grace. Where is that throne of grace? It's in the heart of a believer. Why is it in the heart of the believer? Because that's where God lives. And that's His throne. So grace consciousness produces in me the throne of grace. And the throne of grace does not lead me into failure. The throne of grace leads me into newness of life. And this is exactly what Paul was saying in Romans 7. That I have two places where I can go. I can go to sin consciousness, Or I can go to grace consciousness. The problem Paul was having is he was living in sin consciousness. But in Romans 8, he started living in grace consciousness. And as he started living in grace consciousness, he started experiencing an unparalleled, unprecedented victory in his life, whereby sin no longer had any dominion whatsoever. It wasn't because Paul was any different in that respect. It was because his consciousness changed. It was all of a sudden he started being conscious of something different that now became a different frame of reference for different thinking, different consciousness, different decisions, different habits, different life. Grace consciousness is exactly what leads me to the throne of grace. And once the throne of grace is functional in the believer's life, God can take that believer wherever He wants. It's not just that I don't sin. It's that grace now rules the believer's life. In all that I do, once grace rules in the believer's life, the Holy Spirit is free to act and take that believer where He will. Because grace ruling in my life is not just about sin. Grace ruling in my life is about getting rid of things like fear or insecurity. Grace ruling about in my life is getting to know the love of God, getting to know the mercy of God, the goodness and the gentleness of God, the sweetness of the Spirit, having the fruit of the Spirit built in my life. That is what grace consciousness leads to. Once I enter into that grace consciousness, there's no stopping me so long as I stay in grace consciousness. Now, I have to be careful because Satan will try to take opportunity to get me back into sin consciousness. And after I get back, if he succeeds in that, if I go back into sin consciousness through the law, it's very difficult to turn that person back to pure grace consciousness. It's all grace, folks. It's all grace. Let's say that you have a failure. And you guys are wonderful Christians, so I'm not even going to go into the various types of failures that are out there. Let's say that you have a failure, and let's say that you, I don't know, say something you shouldn't have said, or lose your temper, or something like that. It happens to everybody from time to time. But it also, as believers who love God, it grieves our hearts when we do that. Let's say that you have that kind of a failure. What do you do with it? You don't worry about the failure. You don't continue in the failure anymore, either. Right? You don't continue in the failure either. But what do? You run to grace consciousness. That's exactly what the Savior did for the woman caught in adultery. When He said, "Go and sin no more," He didn't produce sin consciousness in her first. Sin consciousness brought her to the Savior. Right? Wasn't that what it was all about? She violated the law, and this is what the law said. She ought to be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? What did the Savior do? He brought in grace consciousness, not so much to the woman, but to those who wanted to stone her. He dealt with the immediate problem first. They lacked grace consciousness toward her. She failed. And they had a greater failure because they lived in self-righteousness and sin consciousness to the point where they wanted to kill this woman. Well, you know, that is not good. And so what did Jesus do? He brought grace consciousness into the minds of the Pharisees. He among you that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they had to throw down their stones and leave. Why? Grace consciousness. They knew they were no more deserving than she was, and that it was only by the grace of God that they were where they were. And so He brought in grace consciousness to them so they would not know her, or at least treat her according to the flesh. And then what did He do for her? Brought in more grace consciousness. Woman, where are your accusers? No man, Lord. Then what do you say to you? Neither do I condemn you. more grace consciousness. Woman, there is no condemnation. No one can condemn you, and I don't condemn you. Woman, there is no condemnation. And then he brings her back into definition for a practically righteous life, not through sin, but through grace consciousness. I don't think she ever had a problem with that sin again. The Bible doesn't say, but I would put money on it, she never had a problem with that sin again. Why? She learned grace consciousness. The areas of my life where I learn grace consciousness are the areas of my life where I will not fail. The areas of my life where I live by thou shalt not are the areas of my life where I live in a self-consciousness related to the law that becomes very aware of sin, and I live in the sin consciousness that causes me to fail. So I do not live by thou shalt not. I do not live by thou shalt not. You know what I live by? Love the Lord your God. That's what I live by. Love the Lord your God. Sit right there. Love the Lord your God. How can I love the Lord my God? Well, we love Him because He first loved us. That's how I love the Lord your God. And so I receive the love of God by drawing near to His Word. I receive the love of God by drawing near to His body. The Word gives me His heart. The body gives me His arms. And so I'm loved by the Word and I'm loved by the body. And in receiving that, I learn to love the Lord my God. And when I learn to love the Lord my God, all the rest of the law is fulfilled. This is why Christ was the end of the law. And so no longer do I have to live in a law consciousness that brings me to sin consciousness that causes me to fail, which absolutely kills me. I live in a grace consciousness that causes me to overcome. I live in a grace consciousness that seats me above in heavenly places. What does that mean? In my thinking, I'm in heavenly places. In my thinking, I'm constantly in the presence and the companionship and the warmth and the intimacy with God. And this is where I go in grace consciousness. In grace consciousness, I can even sense the angels from time to time around me because they are there too. In grace consciousness, I go to places far above all principalities and powers, far above all dominions, far above the darkness, far above temptation that the darkness brings. It's in grace consciousness where I become more than a conqueror. That's where my victory is. It's in grace consciousness. Grace teaches me how to live with God. Grace consciousness is where my life is found. God produces in me as I leave behind the law and I draw near to His Word. Grace consciousness is what gives me my life. Grace consciousness is what leads me in His perfect will. Grace consciousness is what sustains me in His perfect will. Law never sustained anybody. It wasn't made to. If believers constantly try to build their lives on the law, how can the believer have any kind of victory at all? But if the believer lives in the consciousness of grace, the believer is living in the reality of how things really are. Well, how are things really? Christ was the end of the law, and He is my righteousness. And so I live in the consciousness of grace. And I don't have to worry about the law. A person who is conscious of grace will not fail. And in the isolated times where they might fail, they practice rebound when they do fail. And they simply confess and forget their sins. They tell God all about them, and they don't confess them to another person. You don't air out your laundry to people. That's just tripping them up. I understand why they do it, but I really don't like when people get up there and say, well, I was a drug addict for 10 years and God came and delivered me out of it. Okay, now we all know you as a drug addict. Thank you for helping me not know you after the flesh. No, I don't air out my dirty laundry to people. I don't give them my laundry list of failures. I don't give them all these. No, I give it all to the Savior in my confession of sin to Him. And what does He do with it? He forgets. He restores me, and He forgets. How is it that He can forget? Because omnipotence overrules omniscience. And so He forgets. Remember, omnipotence is driven by the heart of God. So it overrules what He knows, and He causes Himself to forget, and He doesn't know me after the flesh. Only thing He knows about me is that I am His beloved, and that I am pure, and that I am holy, and that I am precious in His eyes. That's the only thing He knows about me. Once the blood has removed the sin is no more. This is why Mary Magdalene, or so many of the women in the Bible who were such desperate sinners, and some of the men too, of course, like Matthew and these people. But those are perhaps the most dramatic examples. Or Paul, who was a mass murderer. And yet, God says they are pure as driven snow in Isaiah 1:18. He says that He doesn't remember any negatives about them. They have no sin. And the practical experience of it comes through grace consciousness. Doesn't matter what happened. If there was sin, it's been removed. And there is no more sin. This is why you know no man after the flesh. Because it's actually knowing him according to what he is not. And so, we live in grace consciousness. In Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? Grace consciousness. How does the blood become practical in my life? Grace consciousness. Yes, it's positionally so, but how does it become real in my life? Well, it's very simple. In Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed. It's of faith that it might be of grace. So I reckon upon grace. I trust grace. And then it's a done deal. You see, it's a done deal regardless. But if I have the position, it would sure be nice to have the experience. And so I get the experience by this grace consciousness. So many people may try to do it by the law, but they can't. But the moment they hit grace, that's where their victory comes in a practical, real sense. Folks, if something ever happens in your life and you have a failure, it doesn't matter whether it's big or small in your eyes. If something happens, run to grace. Run to grace. Don't become aware of the failure. Run to grace. Because grace takes away the failure, completely restores you, and is the only thing that can preserve you. Amen? Mm-hmm.